If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. And this is a long chapter. We're going to break it up into two parts. It's an interesting link, though, chapter 25, because it's really a connection between chapter 24 and chapter 26 in a very interesting way. In chapter 24, if you remember, as we were going through the life of David and this particular time in his life, David and his men in chapter 24 were basically David restrained his men from taking vengeance on Saul, something that they really in their flesh wanted to do, but in some supernatural way, perhaps, God spoke to David and restrained him from carrying out that vengeance because he remembered that vengeance belonged to the Lord. And then in chapter 26, we have almost a repeat of chapter 24 in a very, very similar way. But in chapter 25, we have something interesting take place. And we're going to look at that this morning. So if you would, let's read from God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, chapter 25, 1 Samuel. And I'm going to read, and we're going to cover basically through verse 22 this morning. So give attention now to God's word. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. All the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." And this is where we're going to stop and pause in the reading of God's word this morning. So let's pray together. Father, as we consider this chapter, this portion of this chapter, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, I pray with the psalmist, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a little children's chorus. I think you've probably heard it. You know it. I'm not going to sing it for you. It's called, "He's Still Working on Me." You know that? "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun, the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me." Can you say amen to that? Amen. We can all say amen that he is still working on me. And you know what? There's a few people in our passage this morning that can say the very same thing. And you know who one of them is? David. David, the one who in so many ways has been a type of Christ, right? David is a type of Christ. In various passages, we see David as a type of Christ. But as we began this series, one of the things we also noted about David is that he's not only a type of Christ, he's in some occasions and in some ways a type of Christian living in a fallen world. And we're going to see in many occasions David living in a fallen world and stumbling just like you and I do in our Christian life. And this chapter is case in point, because in this chapter, David does something that's really quite unthinkable based on what he did in the previous chapter. And so, after the glorious example of doing the right thing in chapter 24, trusting God, not taking vengeance on Saul, when he had the opportunity to kill his enemy right there on the spot, he'd left the matter in God's hands because he knew that that was not his place to take the life of Saul. So he left it in God's hands and let God deal with the situation. But it seems that David has a relapse or something. But thankfully, God in his grace sends providential intervention in none other than the wife of his adversary, Nabal. And so the story is very intriguing. It's filled with all sorts of interesting stuff, for sure, as all Old Testament stories are. And this story, of course, won't let you down in that regard. There is a lot of things in here. But as we look at the story, as I mentioned, we're going to divide it up into two parts just for the sake of time because it's very lengthy and there's no sense in rushing through it unnecessarily. It begins in verse 1 with kind of a verse that seems a little bit out of context. It's an abrupt headline, if you will, in the Israeli Times. Samuel died. It's like a shocking headline like we read on September 12th, 2001, America attacked, or on December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor attacked. This was a monumental occasion in the life of Israel because Samuel represents the end of an era. Samuel was the last of the judges, and now we're in a transition period from judges into the monarchy, and Saul is that transitional figure because God's chosen king is not yet on the throne. Saul was the people's choice, if you will, and that reflected how bad we are at making choices, how incapable we are of doing the right thing in a covenantal way of sorts. And so this is where we find ourselves. Samuel has died. And you know what's another interesting note here? Is that it's not until Saul acknowledges that David is going to be the king, as he did in the previous chapter, Saul finally publicly acknowledged, David, you're going to be king and your kingdom is going to be established. It wasn't until that public affirmation of David as king that Samuel dies. I think that's noteworthy because Samuel was, in a sense, God's chosen prophet of the day. And now he's off the scene. Imagine how David felt. This was his mentor. This was the one who came and anointed him. You know, not too long ago, a couple of weeks ago, we had two very distinguished men of faith in our denomination who have gone to be with the Lord, Harry Reeder and Tim Keller. And in those particular ministries, like Briarwood and Birmingham and Redeemer up in New York, there is a gap that is felt. And no doubt David feels a gap, if you will, feels a loss. And it's understandable why, I know in our ESV version, it breaks verse 1. I don't know if your version does that into two parts. The last part of verse 1 has it as a different paragraph, if you will. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. The Hebrew text tells us that it was in Paran. And Paran is, if you know anything about your geography, that's down in the Sinai area, close to the Sinai area. If you look there, there's a map. It kind of gives you an idea. I got my little fancy pointer now. Right around here, if you can see that. And that's extends way down. And you see, that's the Red Sea right there. The wilderness of Paran is the same region, area where the Israelites wandered. And David goes down into this region. We don't know how much time he spent there. There's definitely a time gap between verse 1 and verse 2. We don't know what time. We don't know how long. We don't know exactly where in that area David went. Perhaps he went to the area of Sinai. We don't really know. But he was in that region. And it was no doubt a time of reflection. What's he going to do? His mentor's gone. Well, so he comes back. And then verse 2 picks up the scene. At some point later, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. And so, as we begin to look at this passage of Scripture, I think it's interesting to note that there is a parallel, in a way, between David's coming to the throne and the messianic kingdom of Jesus coming to the throne. And that's why I say it's understandable why David would go down to that very same region of the wilderness. And his coming to the throne parallels the coming of Jesus to the throne in a couple of different ways. First of all, do you remember? David was betrayed by his own people. They delivered him over to Saul. Well, Jesus was also delivered or betrayed by his own people and delivered over to the Pharisees. Jesus, after his baptism, was tested and tried in the wilderness. And this may be one of those times where David is tried in the wilderness. David endured suffering and persecution before he entered his throne room, if you will, before he was established as king. And interestingly enough, the New Testament confirms to us that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer before he entered his glory. So we can see those interesting parallels between David and his greater son. Well, then the scene, like I said, shifts back to the area of Maon. And this brings us to the first point. I've broken this section up into four parts, and they're not lengthy, but the first one is the man who lived up to his name. And I think you probably saw that as we read through that section, verses 2 through 11. What's interesting is that before we learn the man's name, we learned a little bit about who he was. And the first thing that's mentioned basically is that he was a very rich guy. He was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. It was basically time for him to make some money. And he's out there and he's shearing his sheep during this particular time. Now, he's described as wealthy before we know his name. That's kind of curious because it reflects on what he is. You see, to him, wealth was more important than his name. He was a man whose life consisted in the abundance of his possessions. Unlike what Jesus said, that our life should not be based on the abundance of our possessions. He was a man unlike Proverbs 22:1 that said a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Nabal chose great riches rather than a good name. And so he lives up to his name. And his name, if you don't know by now, his name actually means fool. Nabal was his name in verse 3. Now, you got to think about it for a minute. What parent would name their child fool? I venture to say that this was probably not a parent-given name, but this was a name he probably earned all by himself by his actions. It was very likely a nickname that he inherited, but we don't really know. The point is, he lives up to the reputation, or he lives up to the meaning, I should say, of his name. He's foolish. He is foolish in the true sense of the word, where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But he is quite the contrast to his wife, isn't he? Notice as the text unfolds. In her case, it says her name first. Her name is Abigail. And the description is that she was a woman who was discerning and beautiful. But the man, notice this, his description, he was harsh and badly behaved. Now that seems a little bit mild in the English, badly behaved. It's really evil in his doings. What he did is described or characterized as evil because it was a reflection of his heart. As I said, he was a fool in the true sense of the word of Psalm 14:1. He's also a fool in the sense of Proverbs 1:7, because a fool despises wisdom and instruction. And in the text, we see he is not a man who was given to taking advice. He was not a teachable person. He was badly behaved. You ever wonder how a man like that could end up with a woman like Abigail? How does that kind of thing happen in this world? Well, we don't know the situation, but it very well could be, well, number one, it could have been an arranged marriage, right? Or maybe she was converted after they got married or something along those lines. But the point of the matter is they were contrasted with one another. She is the extreme opposite. You've heard that opposites attract, right? Well, this highlights this reality more than anything. But the point, or the story continues. Now we've met the characters. We've got the new characters. We've got Nabal. We've got Abigail. And now we see in verse 4, David enters the picture. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Now, remember, David probably knew a little bit about shearing sheep, right? During in his former occupation, he was a shepherd. So he probably was very well aware of what was involved in shepherding sheep and shearing sheep and having to protect the sheep. We've heard occasions where David had to defend his little sheepfold from wild animals, from lions, from bears. And now you've got that scenario, still a reality, no doubt, in the wilderness there. But not to mention, you've got the raiding parties of the Philistines. They raided the cities. They would come in and take things. And so the very reality of David and his men out in the wilderness was a supreme plus for Nabal. What a benefit it was to have his sheep and his men protected by David and his men. He provided safety. Nabal's flocks and his sheep, they were taken care of. Now, of course, David wasn't obligated. There was no contractual arrangement between Nabal and David. It just seemed like the right thing to do to protect these fellow Israelites from raiding Philistines. You'd think Nabal would understand that and be appreciative of it. And of course, Nabal wasn't obligated to David either in that regard. There was no contract binding one to the other, but it was shearing time. Well, that doesn't maybe resonate with you or with me. If you know anything about maybe the cowboy world, when they have a branding of cattle, that seems to be a time of festivities. There's parties. There's lots of activities going on. This was the type of scenario going on. There was a sheep shearing. It was a time of festivity where you would think, and David apparently thought, that he might receive some reciprocal generosity. I mean, it's a party time anyway. He's got an abundance of stuff there. David sends his men and says, hey, we've done all this for you. Could you at least give us some supplies and feed us? It sounds reasonable, but he sends these young men in my name. Notice verses 5 through 8. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, and this is a quote, he's telling them, now this is what you need to tell Nabal. And go up to Carmel and to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. A threefold blessing of shalom to his, not only to him, to his house, but to everything he has. He's asking for God's blessing, essentially, to come upon him. And then he says, I hear that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men. They'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. See, it's a time of festivity. It's a party. It's a feast time. They're doing their shearing. Please give whatever you have at hand. He's really not even asking them to go beyond and get anything else, but whatever's there, basically let us partake in what you have available here for your servants. And give to your servants and to your son David. Notice how he is ingratiating himself to Nabal. He's in a sense submitting himself by referring to him as your son David. And that's the situation. Now, we need to keep in mind what David was proposing to Nabal was not some mafia-like protection scam where you give me this amount of money and I'll protect you, and if you don't, well, guess what? No, it wasn't anything like that at all. It was basically a cultural generosity that was expected, a neighborly response that should have been offered anyway. And so, Nabal does not respond very well. In other words, verses 10 and 11, he responds pretty nasty, really. Look at verse 10. After David and men came, they said this to Nabal. I think it's interesting. It says, and then they waited. It's like he's got them out in the waiting room, kind of like when you're at the doctor's office and you're ready to get in to your appointment, and they make you wait. They make you wait. So Nabal makes them wait for some reason. They waited. And then finally in verse 10, Nabal answered. Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? Now, you got to know, Nabal wasn't ignorant of who David was. He's not asking for a bio. He's not asking for a resume so I can find out more information about David. This was a scornful remark. It's like what maybe we would say, who is this guy? Who does he think he is to ask me? Nabal. He's nothing but a scoundrel. That's essentially what he's saying. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. He's accusing David of being in rebellion with Saul. And of course, you know that's not the case. David is not in rebellion. In fact, he just spared his life. And then his heart really is revealed, isn't it? In verse 11, shall I take my bread, my water, my meat, my shears? My. He is all about himself, isn't he? And so, this is the man, Nabal. And now, how does David respond? Well, we pick up in verse 11, in verse 12. And verse 12, David responds to this scornful attitude of Nabal, and David says, that's okay, Nabal. We'll leave it all in God's hands. We'll just trust in the Lord and let God's have his day of vengeance. That's not what he does, is it? In fact, David is so irritated, so angry, he reacts violently. He was personally offended. And this is a leader now who acts or reacts very impulsively, not thinking at all, but rather just reacts. Did he forget what just happened in the cave with Saul? What changed in his heart and in his mind and in his attitude about letting God take vengeance and not man? Well, it's hard to know exactly, but I think a general principle that we might apply to ourselves is that he was taken off guard. He fully expected Nabal to show generosity, and when it didn't go as he expected, he was caught off guard. And it's a vivid reminder that you and I must always be vigilant against the wiles and the snares of the devil, because temptations can come when we least expect it. And this apparently is what happened to David. And he's caught off guard and he reacts in his flesh. Each and every one of us has latent sin in our hearts. We have sin in our hearts that if it were not for the Spirit of God restraining us, for us consciously mortifying the flesh, we are capable of all sorts of sin. But praise God that He has given us His Spirit. And another principle is that David had just enjoyed a glorious victory. He overcame the temptation to take revenge on Saul. But that past victory was not enough to give him victory today. Yesterday's victories cannot be relied upon for today's trials. We must trust God presently, continually. And I think David is about to learn this, because David allowed his anger to influence his thinking. He had forgot the very thing that kept him from sinning against Saul in the cave. And now David was preparing to take vengeance on Nabal because he had been personally offended and forgot the bigger picture. And thank God, in verse 14, we have a whistleblower. A whistleblower who steps up. Verses 14 through 17. One of the young men... This is one of Nabal's men, not Saul's. One of the young men. And notice, we don't know who he is. He is an unsung hero. He is an unmentioned by name. But notice who he goes to. He goes to Abigail because she's the sensible one. She knows how to get to her husband. She knows how to restrain him and get him to think. And so, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet, the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. Now, the English there makes that sound conditional, that as long as we did this, they did this. That's not how it's to be understood. It's the idea is the whole time we were with them, the whole while that we were with them, they protected us. Nothing went wrong. No harm. We didn't miss anything. They were a wall to us by night and by day. Here's that idea again. All the while we were with them keeping the sheep. So the entire time that David's men were there, there was not a moment that they did anything wrong against them. No harm. They missed nothing. And so this young man comes, and he comes to Abigail because he knows the character of his boss. And he's willing to risk himself. He doesn't know what Nabal would do to him. But he knows that Nabal's decision is not only foolish, but it's going to cause unreparable harm against perhaps him Because David has vowed, essentially, to kill all the male servants of Nabal. So he steps up and is willing to take a risk. And look how he describes his master. He tells his master's wife, now in verse 17, "Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak with him." He's the type of guy you just can't reason with. Abigail, if anybody can, you can. Can you try to get some sense into this guy? And the phrase worthless man literally is son of Belial. Son of worthlessness. And you know who else is described as sons of Belial? Look back at the beginning of this book in chapter 2. The sons of Eli. You remember them? They are described in verse 12 as worthless men. The sons of Eli were worthless men. But notice the next description. They did not know Yahweh. They did not know the Lord. Nabal was a worthless man who apparently did not know the Lord. That was the scenario. One can't speak to him. He won't listen. He is set in his ways, and he's going to do what he's going to do because he's got a hardened heart. Does he remind you of anybody else in our story so far? He's like Saul's alter ego, isn't he? And it's interesting that he is acting toward David in almost exactly the same way as Saul. And yet in chapter 24, David was willing to let God take vengeance on his enemy. But in this case, not so much. So, Nabal really is the fool of the parable in Luke chapter 12. You remember that parable about the man who was boastful of all his wealth and his riches? And then Jesus spoke the parable. And at the end he says, "Oh fool, after you built new barns and tore down your old barns and built new barns and filled them up, oh fool, what are you going to do with your riches now after you die?" Basically is what he told him. And Nabal is that guy. Unless there's an intervention of some sort, destruction is going to happen. David is set on it. His heart is set on taking vengeance on Nabal and all his house. What's going to happen? Well, God does graciously bring about a providential intervention. And this is the middle of the story where we're going to look at this and then pause for part two. But let's begin this point here. When Abigail acts quickly, God sends her, and Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. Now, that's a lot of stuff. But think about it. I mean, you got 600 men to feed as well. So it's more like just a gesture of generosity. Hey, David, let this hold you over for now anyway. And she's showing a gesture toward David. She acts to appease his anger, doesn't she? The gifts that she brings are clearly not going to fill the bellies of 600 men. Now, they might satisfy for a little bit, you know, keep you from being hangry, but they do show a willingness that she would be willing to grant his original request and to acknowledge him and what he's done for the sake of her husband and her men. So she's acting to appease David's anger. And in verses 21 through 22, David reveals his heart, what he was intending to do. He was frustrated because he says, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good." Well, whatever happened to doing right just because it's the right thing to do? David now was angry, and he was about to do something that he would later have regretted. Something needs to happen. Someone needs to intervene, and God graciously sends this woman. And so, he was prepared to kill every male in the house. So as we close, and kind of to be continued, let's look at a couple of interesting things. First of all, we already noted Nabal was acting very similar to Saul toward David. But David was restrained against taking vengeance on Saul in chapter 24 because he acknowledged the bigger truth. Saul was God's anointed. But here, David swears a terrible vengeance on Nabal, and he is set on carrying it out. But then, there's this dramatic twist where all of a sudden, Abigail comes down the mountain, and she bows before David, and she intervenes. And like I said, normally, in our stories, David is the type of Christ. But in a dramatic twist, in this particular case, we see Abigail filling those shoes in a way. And Rick Phillips, interesting in his commentary, refers to what he calls the gospel according to Abigail, because she steps in to appease the wrath of David, who was set on exercising it against Nabal. Like I said, she's not a formal type of Christ, but in her plea and in her actions, she is a type of Christ. She put herself between David and Nabal. But even more, Jesus put himself between the wrath of God and you and me, his elect. He took our punishment. He took that wrath in our place. Abigail was willing to take the guilt of her husband, as we'll see in the next part. She said, "Let this be my fault," basically. But Jesus actually took our sin upon himself. He took our guilt and our sin and our judgment and removed that, so that we could have everlasting righteousness. As we are about to approach the table this morning, let me ask you this one question. Have you received that same pardon? Have you received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Has God's wrath been taken in your place by Jesus when he died on the cross? That's what we will celebrate here in just a moment. And I pray that the answer to those questions for you was yes. And if so, then let's come to the table and celebrate what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, as we now prepare to come to the table to remember, to celebrate, and to anticipate what Christ has done, is doing, and will do. I pray, Father, that this would be a time where your Spirit truly indeed ministers to us in ways that words cannot describe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.